James chapter 1, our text today is verses 16 through 18. I ask that you follow along silently as I read them out loud. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, may you make us ever aware of who Christ is. And as we learn more who Christ is, may you make us ever aware of who you are, knowing that Christ reveals you. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this text today, that you would help us to be mindful of the fact that you are real, that you are here in our midst. Make clear to us the teaching of the Word. Help me to teach effectively, that I might, through the preaching of the Word, bring glory to your name. Above all, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work, changing our hearts, changing the way we think about life, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began looking at this section, sort of, because our text last week went through verse 16, though we didn't deal with verse 16 very much at all. Last week, we were dealing with the issue of trials and temptations. Verse 13 said, and we looked at it last week, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Then we get down to verse 16, and it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Verse 16 is very much a transitional verse between these two passages. One passage, verses 12 through 15, telling us what God will not do. Verses 17 and 18 then telling us what God will do. That's why he says here, "Do not err." The phrase "do not err" is a phrase that shows up several times in the New Testament. And it is a phrase that is almost describes to the people in a self-explanatory way, "Look at what I've said and don't be deceived." In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we read, Paul says, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's a rhetorical question because the answer to that is very clear. You do know this. Unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says about this, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Very clear. The kingdom of God is not populated by people who love sin. And he says very clearly, "Do not be deceived about this." Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." That in and of itself is proverbial, isn't it? Even if you're a good person, you hang around with someone who's cantankerous, you will become cantankerous. You can't help but be influenced by those who are around you. But in the context in which he says it, he has a very specific meaning. Listen to what he says in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, as the translators have interpreted, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection, the wonder of the resurrection, and the truth of the resurrection. And then after verse 33, he is talking about awaking to righteousness. It almost looks like it's not meshed together except for the fact that the awaking seems to be an indication of the resurrection. When you die to sin and you are raised then, even in this life, to righteousness. And in the middle of that, he wants to tell us how it is that we are influenced. And the way he tells us that we are influenced to corruption is to say that evil company corrupts good habits. You can try to do your best. When you keep bad company, it will corrupt you. The reality then of the resurrection we have in the first verses, verse 33, is a shift. Do not be deceived. Then after that is what happens because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you keep yourself from sin. The third place that Paul uses this phrase, do not be deceived, is in Galatians 6. Galatians 6. In Galatians 6 in verse 7 is where it comes up. But at the beginning of Galatians 6, we have the urgency of helping the sinning brother. If you find a brother in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore that one or such a one in the spirit of meekness. Then in verse 7, he moves from the command to the motivation. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. So pretty much in every place we find this this phrase, do not be deceived, it is a shift from what comes before to what comes after. And so it is in our passage here, we have a shift. Verses 13 through 15 and verses 17 through 18 are two sides of the same coin. Verse 13 through 15, this is what God does not do. He does not tempt us to do evil. In verses 17 through 18, this is what God does. He gives good gifts. Now, a question that was never addressed last week that I should have addressed but didn't is the question, why does God not tempt to do evil?
You see, it says God doesn't tempt anyone, right? And before that, he gives the answer to the question. The answer is very clear in verse 13. Let no one say he is tempted. When he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And at the end it says, God does not tempt anyone. But the reason for this, the reason you don't say it, and the reason that he doesn't tempt anyone is found right in the middle there. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. This is just simply a statement of God's nature. And so we understand that the first part is conclusive. God doesn't tempt people to do evil. Why? Because God is who God is. And part of his nature is that he is not temptable with evil. Now please understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that from a tempter's perspective, God is not temptable. We are saying that by his nature, he is not temptable. I hope you see the difference. God's nature is such that he cannot be tempted with evil. This does not speak to man's intention or even Satan's intention. Let me illustrate this distinction this way. We live in an era where there is an uptick in acrimonious atheism. That is atheism that is preached, that is declared in such a way, not just to say we don't believe that there is God, but it is preached and declared by men like Richard Dawkins, Samuel Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and people like that. What they are saying is that not only is there no God, but if you believe in God, you are approaching a concept of evil. Because to them, religion is evil. I've heard these men and read some of the things that they've said, and I've read Dawkins and Hitchens both say, if there is a God, let him show himself to me right now. There, that's proof there is no God. That is not their best line of reasoning, but it's one of them. Now here's the thing. To tell God that he must bow to your will in order for him, for you to accept him, is to put him in a subservient position to man. And is to tell him that in order for you to accept Christianity, that he must sin. Because to put God as subservient to anybody is sinful. Even if God himself does it. Okay. Now, if it is sin, can God sin? The answer is no. Has God then, in these statements, has God been tempted to sin? Well, from the perspective of Hitchens and Dawkins, he has been tempted. They've tempted him. From God's perspective, it wasn't something he was ever going to do. It's not a temptation. So when it talks about the fact here that God cannot be tempted with evil, it is not saying that someone can't try. It is saying that he will never sin, and so the temptation doesn't touch him, or the sin doesn't touch him. So here it says that the reason that God doesn't tempt anybody is because by his nature, he is not temptable himself. In fact, there are some Greek scholars who have written extensively on this that think that there's actually a mistranslation here. And some of the older variant translations, not the King James or anything in the line of the King James, but I think it was the older English standard version or before the ESV, whatever was predated it, actually would say instead of God cannot be tempted with evil, it was God cannot be touched by evil. And the reason they did that is because they thought that the word, which is a very unique word in the Greek, in the New Testament, that they thought that the translators had looked at the wrong root, had thought it was one word, the word tempt, because the word for tempt is in the context. So they thought, oh, it's a play on words where you have not temptable and then God does not tempt. A play on words there. And they said, no, it's not a play on words at all. In fact, it's a completely different thing that means to not be touched by something. To me, it's a difficult thing to make with the limited understanding of Greek that I have. I can't go back and trace this whole thing, but it's a very compelling arguments to be made on both sides. Both of them, though, ultimately would come to the same conclusion that this is tied directly to the character of God. God is not temptable. Now, this is very important when we come to the other side of verse 16. Because before verse 16, okay, he's not temptable, God doesn't tempt. The main thing is that God doesn't tempt. No, the main thing is that God's character is that he doesn't touch evil. That's what dictates the fact that he doesn't tempt people to do evil, because he's not even touched by it. Then you come to verses 17 through 18, and we see the very same kind of thing. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Why is it that we get good gifts from him? Because he's the Father of lights. Once again, it is an appeal to his nature. So in verses 13 through 15, we see that God's character in this is key. God cannot be tempted. On the other side of the transition, we see God's character also playing a key role. Why does God not tempt? God does not tempt because it is his character not to touch evil. Why does God give good gifts? Because it is in his nature that he is light. In fact, he's the father of it. The concept of light is seen throughout the entire Old Testament, all over the place. In Psalm, shows up everywhere. If you want more of an understanding of light in the Old Testament, you can talk to Kahumaike Inouye from Molokai, who was the interim here for a couple of years. He wrote a very long paper on light in the Old Testament. But here are some passages that deal with light. For with you, Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The next Psalm 37, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. So here, light is tied to God's righteousness. 36, it's tied to his revelation. Oh, send out your light and your truth, Psalm 43 says. Isaiah 2 says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Speaking of his holiness there. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Speaking of his holiness again. And Hosea 6:5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now listen to this. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. So here we have all of these references to light, and they always have to do with the righteousness, the holiness, the ethical righteousness of God. The foundational ethic for everything is that God is light. It's part of who he is. Even the passage that we looked at several months ago in 1 John, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is what? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. But our passage doesn't merely say that he is light, does it? It says here that he is the father of lights. He's the father of it. The fact that he is the father of any attribute gives us a graphic description of who he is, because the father of anything means that he bears that characteristic. For example, if someone is the father of strength, we would understand that that person is strong. Someone who is the father of knowledge, we would understand, is intelligent. The father of glory would be himself glorious. And so it is here that the father of light would himself bear the characteristics of that light. In other words, God himself is pure. He's righteous. But beyond that, he's called the father of. And father of often speaks of a source. Where does all light come from? Where does all righteousness come from? It comes from its father. Where do you come from? You come from your father. We come from our fathers, and we bear the characteristics of our fathers, whether we like it or not. By the way, I have an idea. I'm going to write a book. I don't know what I'm going to put in the book yet, but this book is going to catapult me into the financial arena of Bill Gates, because it will be a multi best seller. Everybody will want to buy this book. Like I say, I don't know what to put in the book yet, but the title is going to be something like this: How to Raise Children to Not Be Like You. Every parent will want that book. Of course, there is sad fact of the matter is that I don't know what to put in it, because there really is nothing truthful to put in it. When you raise your children, you raise them to be like you. They will bear your characteristics. They will have your flaws. Those things, when you look at your children and you say, I wish that they wouldn't do that. If you really examine those things that annoy you most about your children, you'll find that those are glaring characteristics in your own personality. All the parents in here whose children aren't here are going, yeah. All the parents in here whose children are here are like, I'm not confessing anything right now. I can see it on your faces. Here's the thing. All righteousness, all holiness, those things which are described throughout Scripture as light, they all come from God. Not only is he himself righteous, but he is the source, the origin, the father of all righteousness. There is no righteousness that has ever existed in the world that has not sprung from him. This is who God is. He is the source of all that is good. He is the father of light. And in this passage then, James gives us two things that demonstrate that very goodness. Because God is light, because God is good, there are two things that demonstrate that very light, that very goodness. And the first is this, that he is a giving God. He is a giving God. Notice that it says here, every good and perfect gift is from above. Who gives you those good and perfect gifts? He does. God does. It comes from him. Notice the gifts here are good. They're good gifts. And the good gifts here are morally good. They're noble gifts. They're gentle gifts. These are things we would call blessings. God gives us blessings. Anything in your life that you could account for as a blessing is granted to you by God. Folks, I've mentioned this before, but it really illustrates the point so well that I was in a discussion with a man, one of the saddest men that I have ever known. And in a particularly high point in his life where he had everything he wanted. He had a loving wife and loving children and money to burn. And the car he wanted and the house he wanted. And everything was just smooth as could be. And he had schemed it all out. He told me, "You know what? I've worked really hard for all that I have. And I'm having a hard time seeing how God had anything to do with it." Now, and he goes, "Now don't get me wrong, I believe in God. I just see that I had to work real hard for these things." And folks, you know me that I'm not one to prove things by anecdote, but he lost the car. Then he lost his home. Then he lost his wife. She left him. And I believe it's been months since he's seen his two loving children. All those good things were given by God, and he refused to acknowledge it. But notice that the gifts are not just good. Yeah, they're good. They're good. But they're also perfect. Now, folks, we've come up against this word already in this text while we've been studying the book of James. Twice we've read this word. Verse 4, "Let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect." Down in verse 15, we also find the word perfect. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is perfect. Same word, full grown. So this word perfect here in verse 17 comes up other places, and it means to be complete or to be full grown, to have run its course. These gifts are not incomplete gifts. These gifts are not missing pieces. They're full. Very much like 2 Peter 1:3 says that by His divine power He has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything we ought to have. God gives us full gifts, perfect gifts. If God has given us by His divine power all that pertains to life, that's how we relate to life, to other people, to other situations here, and godliness, how we relate to God, what else do we need? The gift is perfect. So He is a giving God. He gives us good and perfect gifts, but also know that He is I didn't know how to put this, so I said a birthing God. He gives birth to things. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Listen to this. Of His own will, He brought us forth. The phrase there, brought us forth, is the word that's used to describe giving birth. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Who brought us forth? God did. The Father of lights. The Father with whom there is no variation. Now that's an important phrase there, with whom there is no variation, because when it says there is no variation, that is the word that describes His immutability. He doesn't change. And it also goes on to say that there is no shifting shadow. There's no shadow in Him. If light has to do with righteousness, any shadow within that light would have to do with unrighteousness. Now, it's very difficult for us to conceive of light without shadow, right? Because we see light and
And we often perceive light based on shadow. However, in God, there is no unrighteousness. And because there is no variation in Him, there is no chance that there will ever be unrighteousness in Him. And then verse 18 says, of His own will He brought us forth, this God in whom there is no variation or any unrighteousness at all. This God brought us forth, how? Of His own will. Of His own will. Now the birthing here is in contrast with verse 15. In verse 15, temptation or desire or lust gives birth to sin. Here, God gives birth to us. Our fleshly lust brings forth death. But it is this God of truth who brought us life. He brought us forth, notice it says, by the word of truth. He brought us forth by truth. Our lust brings forth death, and truth brings forth life. Now, what truth is this? The phrase, the word of truth, is used mostly in Paul's literature, and it usually has to do with the totality of God's special revelation. It has to do with God's word, the word of truth. And He birthed us, He brought us forth through the word of truth, so that we may be, it says, first fruits. Be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, understand here that when He says, brought you forth, I've been applying this in general to us in general. However, remember that He is writing to first century Jewish believers, right? He's writing to first century Jewish believers, and when he says to them, God has birthed you to life through the Word of God. He's birthed you so that you can be a kind of first fruits. You're the first part of the harvest. Speaking to these Christian Jews, what does that imply? First fruits are a guarantee of more fruits. So it is precisely because God began the work in these original Christians that we were guaranteed that God would continue the work to this very day. So in a temporal sense, He's speaking of Christians, especially Jews in that first century, as being the first fruits that were brought forth, that were a guarantee that we would also have this same kind of salvation. We would be granted life. Now understand this, tying all of this together, we look at what was granted to us, being birthed. It is the new birth then that can be described as that perfect, that one perfect gift that is granted to us. And why does He give this perfect gift to us? He gives this perfect gift to us because by His nature, He is the Father of lights. Now, I want you to understand that when it says here that they are the first fruits, and in the historical context, it is specifically referring to these people, guaranteeing that the message of the gospel would continue until now. But in a non-temporal sense, I want you to understand what the concept of first fruits was. Back in Exodus 23, Israel is commanded to bring their first fruits. The first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So who did the first fruits in Israel belong to? They belonged to God. A further explanation of what was to happen comes in Leviticus 23. He says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So they were to bring a sheaf of it, you know, the very first cutting of this. They were supposed to dedicate that, consecrate that, and bring that actually to the priests. The first fruits were set apart and dedicated to the Lord. Why? Was it just so that they could support the priestly class? I don't think so. The first fruits were brought forth not just as a way of taxing the people so that the priestly class could go on and continue representing the people to God. It was a very important role, but I don't think that's what the first fruits was completely about. The first fruits were dedicated as a token. You think about what a sheaf is compared to the entirety of their harvest. One sheaf from each person, not much, doesn't make a dent, won't kill them, doesn't really hurt them. It's not an oppressive tax. But it is, in a sense, a kind of tax. And it was a token that was supposed to demonstrate that as we give this to you, we are acknowledging that not just this belongs to you, but all of this belongs to you. Keep that in mind when we look at first fruits. Because very often, we as 21st century Christians become very jealous of our first century brethren, don't we? They have a unique relationship with Christ. They saw Him. They have a unique relationship with the apostles. They heard them. They had the apostle John. They had the apostle Paul. They had the apostle Peter. They had the brother of Jesus, James. We have Daniel Costales. Wah, wah. I mean, we're getting gypped. Here's the thing. We can grow very, in a way, grow very jealous of them and think of all the privilege that they have. But the fact that they were first fruits and a token given to God indicates that it is not just them who belongs to God, but we all belong to God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights. What is that perfect gift? What is that good gift? That good and perfect gift is our very salvation. And it is a token that reminds us that we now belong to Him. Folks, I don't think I've ever been so happy to hear about a tax. I don't think I've ever been so happy to hear that God, that somebody has exacted something from someone else. This reminds us that we too are His. Now you take it in the totality of this context. God will not tempt us to do evil, but what He will do is grant to us salvation. What a mighty God we serve. It's glorious. It's a glorious truth. The argument is going to go down into the other verses. Once He has declared God gives us all of these good gifts, the argument is going to go down, and the so what of all of it is this, that because God has granted to us so much, we ought to live for Him. We ought to pursue Him. God has promised to all who will repent and turn their hearts to Him, to exercise faith in Him, that He will make you a child of God. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority, the power to be called a child of God. So we look at the fact that God, by His very nature, does not tempt to do evil. God, by His very nature,
by his very nature, saves people. And we can come to this conclusion. God's nature, in which there is no variation, there is no shifting, it is immutable, does not change. I am saved because of that immutable nature. What does that tell me about my salvation? I am not tempted by him because of that nature. What does that tell us about the nature of temptation? See, folks, from beginning to end, it's all about him. It's all about his nature. And when we turn to him, and when we depend on that nature, and we depend on who he is, our foundation is so solid that it cannot ever be uprooted. It cannot ever be destroyed. Our salvation is secure to the nth degree. Our salvation is secure into eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, we do confess that you are our help from ages past, and you are our hope for ages to come, and that we take shelter in you. We take shelter in the one whose nature is immutable. We take shelter in the one who has given us every good gift, every perfect gift, has given us our very salvation. And by the first fruits of those who came to know him first, has guaranteed our salvation for all time. Father, we pray that you would bring glory to your name as we contemplate the fact that the good things that we have, the righteousness that we so love, is eternal and is irretractably connected to your very nature. May our hope then always lie in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.